Romans chapter 8 is a very profound chapter. It's an important chapter. We're given a lot of answers there, a lot of hope, a lot of encouragement. Some people's favorite verse, you know, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called. That's a lot of people's favorite verse in the Bible. One of my favorite verses is there, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I think about that once in a while when it doesn't seem like I'm really free. But that's what it says. But let's start reading in verse 13 of Romans chapter 8. For if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. So we know that we can only do that through the Spirit of God. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then I want to zero in on verse 17. And it says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. That's quite a promise. And then right in the middle of this verse, this big little word, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So we can be co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him. So I was reading through this verse and just kind of jumped out at me, I don't know, 6 weeks ago, and so I decided to look into this. We live in North Carolina. So I looked it up on the internet. North Carolina actually ranks 39th or 40th in the 50 state in regard to median income, somewhere around $46,000 a year. So then I looked up Missouri. I figured it would be worse off than North Carolina. It wasn't. We're a little bit better off in Missouri. 36th place, Missouri. $48,000, I think. So that would really surprise me, because I seem to see a lot more going on in North Carolina in the way of building and all that kind of stuff. I think the tax man comes a little bit with a little bit more fury and vengeance in North Carolina. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. How much do we really suffer, and my point is, living in the United States of America, or how much can we really suffer living in North Carolina? What kind of suffering is Paul talking about? Do we qualify? You know, I think about my wife. She's having a lot of health issues. She's had shingles. Now she's got some knees that are really, really bothering her. It was about a month ago that, I thought, she wasn't far from a wheelchair. She's just barely able to get around. She's kind of bounced up just a little bit. I'm not having those kind of health issues myself, not that I know of. So do I qualify for this Romans 8 verse 17? She's been married to me 42 years. Does she qualify? I've been married to her 42 years. Don't I get a brownie point somewhere? Do you qualify? Or do you fit this verse? Do you share in the sufferings of Christ in your situations? How did Christ suffer? How do we share in the sufferings of Christ? We need to do it because that's what we're called to do. But how does it work? The book of 1 Peter has a lot to say about suffering, and this book helps us to understand what kind of suffering Paul was referring to when he wrote there in Romans 8 what we read. But once again, you know, I look at myself and I wonder, what about me? I don't think I suffer very much. You know, I've had good health up to this point. I've lived in a very nice country in a time of peace. And I think the greatest prosperity, you know, in the last 25 years that the world has ever seen in any one place. I look at my wife. She does suffer. She has been married to me 42 years, ups and downs for sure. You know, her knees are killing her. She has other health problems. Not severe like some have, but I look at her and I know that she suffers, and I know that I see some of you suffering as well. I know people who have been plagued with problems. I mean, we're friends with people and they just have problems up and down constantly, right and left, front and back, and just see a lot of problems in people's lives. And we can look around the world and we see even worse, you know, death and suffering in the headlines all the time. So what about me? What about you? I actually think I put a certain amount of effort in my life, and I bet you do too, into not suffering, don't we? I mean, that's part of what we do in life, is try to avoid suffering. But it says, if we suffer with him, we will be glorified together with him. So what kind of suffering does God expect? What does he require? Let's go to the beginning of the book of 1 Peter. I guess you're already there. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So God does these things for us. He has it all ready for us. And he gives us the help we need to stay the course. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through many temptations or many trials. So I think Peter, he qualifies this a little bit because he says, if need be. He's talking here, I do believe, about some of these things that befall us just because we're human, just because we're living in this world in whatever nation or political system we find ourselves, and maybe even just for living in these physical bodies. And we all go through a certain amount of suffering. So I think Peter's talking about that a little bit. Actually, I'm over 60 now. I feel my body shutting down system by system. I can just feel it happening. It's not the way it used to be. I can put it off for a little while, you know, but the inevitable is coming. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, so we are tested, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So it's important for us that we weather these trials in the right way. Until the appearing of Jesus Christ, verse 8, whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So a joy that is inexpressible. It's inside of you and words can't really describe it. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, or the salvation of our lives, is what we look forward to. You know, that's what we look forward to. Otherwise, we just die and are forgotten. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So those are the sufferings that we have to partake of in the way that God has designed it. We have to share in those things. So think about it. You know, did Christ suffer the ravages of old age? You know, he died, I think, when he was 33, the very pinnacle of a physical person's existence. He did not find out what it was like to grow old. Did he suffer with sickness? I don't think he did. Did he ever get tired? Well, I do think he did that. You know, he was in one of those boats asleep during a storm. I think he was pretty tired. He did become human. He did walk around in flesh and blood. Hebrews 2:17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He does understand what it's like to be human. We know that. In a sense, Christ lowered himself from where he was as God and our Creator, and he shared in our frailties and some of our sufferings. And of course, we know he had a horrible physical trial and suffering and death at the end of his life. Only a human can go through those things. So it was, you know, that was one of the reasons he became human. So he really suffered there. But Christ then wants us to turn the tables and suffer with him. So he lowered himself to suffer with us. We are to suffer with him. But it's in, I think, in a different way. And we're all required to do it. And I think if we walk the walk of a Christian, then we're all going to have the opportunity to do it. So we'll come back to 1 Peter, but let's go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. We'll spend a lot of time in 1 Peter. If you want to put a marker in there, that might be a good idea. But let's try to figure out how are we to share in the sufferings of Christ, and how did Christ suffer? Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So it was said in the Old Testament. You can read it in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. It is a way, you know, it's written in the Bible. It's written in God's Word. It's a way to carry out judgment in a nation. And there is a place for that, for sure. But day to day, minute to minute, is that what we desire? An eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth whenever we are wronged. Verse 39, but I say to you that you resist not evil, but whoever will smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And whoever will compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks you. And from him that would borrow of you, turn not you away. So is that how we think as human beings? And does it have anything to do with suffering, sharing in the sufferings of Christ? You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So love your neighbor, I know, was all through the Old Testament. But what about hate your enemy? I thought about it. Israel, of course, was a special nation. They were a chosen people, and they certainly did have enemies. But if fellow Israelites got crossways with one another, how were they to think? Even in the Old Testament, were they to hate one another? I don't think so. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's a different approach. It's different than our natural approach. It's an approach we have to learn. It's an approach that we can actually attain through the Spirit of God. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. So we find that God thinks a certain way. And it's not our natural way of thinking at all. For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the publicans do the same? You know, that's a natural thing for us to do if we love those who love us. And if you salute your brethren only, what are you doing that's any different than anybody else? Don't even the publicans or the tax collectors do that? But verse 48, be you therefore perfect, or become perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. I think in the Church of God, we quote this verse a lot. But do we really realize the context in which Jesus said it? If we want to be perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect, we have to think in an unhuman way, not in a natural way. So one more quick comment about the suffering that's all around us. You know, we all suffer in some ways. We all do. And you know that's true, but so does the world around us. Everyone in the world suffers in certain ways. And especially these days, I think it's getting worse and worse and worse. We are not special at all in that way. Perhaps we're special in how we deal with it. We should be special in how we deal with it. We should have an added degree of patience through the Spirit of God, other things as well. There is in human beings this potential for, you know, and what we could call it an indomitable spirit, you know, an ability to overcome and deal with a hardship. We read about it. We hear about it. Whether it's overcoming a disability, winning a battle in war, climbing a mountain, you know, people do extraordinary things. And then they write a book about it. And then they make a movie about it. We go see it and we're inspired. But this indomitable human spirit is not the Holy Spirit. If we share in the sufferings of Christ, we are going to be sharing in something that is unique to the Church of God, unique to Christians. So let's see what it is. The last of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 says this, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Then he says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." So with that in mind, let's go back to 1 Peter. But if you think about it, Peter is such an interesting, dynamic character that we read about. Of course, we read about him in the gospel accounts. He's right in the middle of everything that we read about. He is kind of out there, don't you think? He's enthusiastic. He always has something to say. You know, impetuous is a word that I've heard people use about him. I think I actually looked that word up. It may be a little bit strong, but Peter was not a wallflower. I don't really think he lived a life of suffering before he met Jesus Christ. So we read about him in the Gospels and then we lose track of him except for a glimpse here and there. After the Gospel accounts, you know, the first part of the book of Acts, Paul writes about him just a little bit. But then we have these two letters that he wrote and he talks. In these letters, he talks about suffering a lot. And I think that it became a very big part of his life. I don't think he knew where his life would lead him when he was called. But I'm pretty sure that he wouldn't trade places with anybody if he had it to do over. But God led him to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But three times in the book of 1 Peter, Peter makes a very important point. So let's take a look at that. Chapter 2, verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Sometimes, you know, we have nice bosses who will let us off for the feast. Sometimes, you know, we aren't so lucky. Verse 20. "For what glory is it when you be buffeted, if when you be buffeted for your faults, you will take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God." So there is this principle, you know, it's good when we suffer for doing good. What benefit is it when we suffer for our faults? And I look at my life and I can see very clearly that so many of the problems, the challenges, the frustrations, whatever miseries I may have suffered, they have been my own fault. So I don't think I qualify to, you know, do what this verse is talking about. And I suspect that when Peter wrote this, he was thinking back to his past as well. And I think we can all think back to our past and say, you know, I did a lot of things that caused me some problems. It was my fault. But it's an evaluation we all need to make. Suffering wrongfully is something that God appreciates. Suffering for our own faults, it happens, it's necessary. I kind of think it's what goes on earlier in our life. But it is something that we need to move past. Chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing rather than for evil-doing. You know, actually, it's a lot better if we suffer for well-doing than it is to suffer for evil-doing. You know, one is fitting for our actions, but to suffer for doing good, well, Jesus Christ did that. And then real quickly, chapter 4, verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other men's matters. So let's backtrack just a little bit and let's go to James chapter 1. Maybe you can quote James chapter 1 word for word, but I'm going to turn to it. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So James here, he seems to paint with a pretty broad stroke. He says various trials. Peter says some trials and the resulting suffering are better than others. But James shows that all trials, all tests, and therefore all the suffering that we go through has value. It leads to patience. And then patience, it says, has a perfect work, a perfect, complete result in our lives. You know, my wife is suffering a lot lately. Many of you understand, many of you have been there just like she has. Or you can fill in the blank with your own trial or test. You know, we know that through the Spirit of God, we can gain a lot from our trials. We can actually learn to soar and do really well in the face of difficulties. Patience, you know, character is the result. Peter talks about suffering that goes to a different level. And he equates it with the suffering of Jesus Christ. So Passover has appeared on the horizon. You know, we're talking about the night to be much observed, even what we're going to eat. We need to understand the sufferings that Christ went through. I'm not saying that I have all the answers. Maybe we're just pecking at the surface today. But I think we can all learn what these things are about. God knows about us. He knows what we are like. He made us out of the dust, right? He made us physical. He made us fleshly. He put in place a plan. He put it in motion to change us, to conform us to his image. He does it through Jesus Christ. He does it through suffering to a large degree. Back to 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies, all envies, all evil speakings. You know, God knows what we are like. We've all done those things. We are to put those things aside. Peter knew what men were like. You know, he had been there himself. As newborn babes, verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So Peter's not too critical of milk. In this case, you know, the milk of God's word, it's good. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So let's see what's in the word of God. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So Christ came to be our Savior. Our older brother, our pioneer, the one who led the way, the firstborn. He had lived, as we understand it, forever in glory. So fantastic, you know, we can't understand what it was like, but he emptied himself. We come to him, he is, it says, living. We are coming to a living stone, a living cornerstone. He has wisdom, he has power, kindness. He heals us. Yet he was rejected of men, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So why did God set it up that way? Christ was perfect. He was God. He came as a human being, and yet he was rejected. Why did God set it up that way? Well, I would say he set it up that way because God needed first fruits. We have to go through similar things. If we're going to share in the sufferings of Christ, perhaps we are going to be rejected a little bit. I don't think it's going to be that way in the millennium. It's only for us that we have to go through this way. Verse 5, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So if we come to Christ as the cornerstone, we are living stones built in this spiritual house. Are we going to be accepted? Or are we going to be rejected? Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, this same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So Jesus Christ, this perfect foundation for us, perfect stone, the cornerstone, we look to him, we see how precious he is, yet he's rejected. He becomes a stumbling block to the rest of the world. It seems unjust. It doesn't really sit well with us. I mean, why does it have to happen? Yet it is God's plan, always was God's plan to do it that way. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Fantastic verses here. A holy nation, a special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now we are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. It kind of harkens back to verse 1, where we lay all these things aside. So Peter talks about this a lot. We are to change, we have to change the way that we conduct our lives. Having your conduct, verse 12, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, honest, we conduct our lives honestly, we're spoken of as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they will behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day they're called, they're going to remember what you did, what you were like. So do we stand out? Or do we blend into this world around us? You know, I speak to myself. How well do I stand out? We should stand out as different. Doesn't mean we should be strange or weird to the world, but we shouldn't really be normal either, I don't think. We need to be energized by the Spirit of God, and that should make us different. Jesus Christ is our model. He did stand out. He was different. He was criticized all the time for being different. Now we come to what we read before. Down to verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. It's thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully because of the way we are living. Verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So remember, we are joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. To this we were called, to follow Christ's example. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus Christ was pure. He was upright. You can go back to the Sermon on the Mount. You know it pretty well. And these qualities are talked about. Poor in spirit, those who mourn for the things they see in the world. Meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not so they can be more righteous than the world around them, but because they know that that's the right way to live. Merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. These principles are an approach to life that goes really beyond the letter of the Ten Commandments. They go to the spirit of the law and the way that law is administered in our lives. It's a pure and it's an upright approach. It was the approach of Jesus Christ, and he was despised for it. He was reviled for it by some, you know. Others loved him. And that's the way it goes. It'll be the same way, I think, for us. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So why do people, why would someone persecute you for being righteous? Why would someone persecute us for being righteous? I think it's going to get to the heart of how we suffer with Christ or how we share in his sufferings. I wonder, have you ever persecuted someone for being righteous? Have I ever persecuted someone for being righteous? Have you ever encountered someone whose example made us uncomfortable because they were so good? Whose example makes us squirm a little bit because we weren't really thinking the way they were thinking, or we weren't really living up to what the example that they were showing? I think it's happened to me before. I bet it's happened to you as well. It happened to the Pharisees when they encountered Jesus Christ. Probably happened to us as well. But their reaction was terribly carnal when they encountered Jesus Christ, setting this perfect example. It was carnal, but it was just typically human. When we encounter a situation like that where someone makes us squirm because they're doing so well and we're not quite there, you know, what is our reaction? Is our main concern ourselves, our prestige? Are we concerned about what others think about us, their perception of us? If so, then we will tear down or pick at or criticize that upright individual. It's so natural. I actually remember standing in church. This is just a simple situation, but it's so typical of what humans do. And we were having a conversation, and someone was talking about how good a driver someone else was. I don't remember in what way they were such a good driver, but they were such a good driver, and then this other individual starts picking at them. And now, look, I'm a better driver than that. And this was all coming out, and I had to step back and say, what in the world's going on? Why do we have to be that way? Why do we have to think that way when someone else is lifted up in people's eyes? Well, let's turn to Romans 2. You can just listen to what's read here. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, verse 1. Whoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you commend yourself, for you that judge, you do the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And think you this, O man, that judges them which do such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It gets to the heart of how we look at other people. Do we want them to be successful, or do we want to be the only ones who are successful? But after your hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God does judge righteously. He sees what's in our hearts, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's the way we have to approach life. Patient continuance in well-doing. But unto them that are contentious, like the Pharisees were contentious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there comes indignation and wrath. So we probably all had these self-serving, very deceptive feelings at some point in time. So through the Spirit of God, we are to up our game. We have to go past that. We have to get better. We have to change. We have to deny ourselves. And then once we get past suffering for our faults, which I think we all have to go through, we can finally be the person who stands out as different and in a very good way. And then the natural reaction of others will be to pick at us, right? That's the way it's going to happen. That's the way human beings are, and we need to be in this position up here. 1 Peter, again, chapter 2, verse 23. Already read it, but let's read it again. Who, talking about Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, did not revile again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So when Jesus Christ, who was perfectly righteous, was reviled and vilified, he took it. He did not return insults. When he suffered, he didn't tell his tormentors or accusers that, you know, he would be raised in 3 days, and then he would zap them with a bolt of lightning or send them a plague, you know. You have to wonder, did it enter in his mind to even think that way? And I think, you know, it never entered his mind. He was pure. He thought like God because he was God. Instead, it says that he knew he was in his Father's hands, and his Father judges rightly. And he would take care of things, and he would do what was appropriate. So we're reminded of Matthew 5 when we look at Jesus Christ's examples. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you. Rejoice. Great is your reward. They did it to the prophets. They did it to Jesus Christ. Remember at the Passover, John 15, Jesus said, we read it every year. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If we were of the world would love us. But we have been chosen out of the world. Therefore, the world hates us. Not if we're just like the world. The world's not going to hate us. We have to be different. We have to stand out. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If we're like Jesus Christ, that's our challenge. Do we stand out as lights, as righteous? Do we stand out as pure? If we do, the world is not really going to love us. How will we react? What's inside of us? What's being formed inside of us? What's going to be our gut reaction when those things happen? Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? What's the big deal about that? He said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Because then, you know, we are more like God. Then we suffer with Jesus Christ. Verse 24, 1 Peter 2, who his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So righteousness can be expressed in multiple ways. Of course, we know that keeping the commandments is righteousness. It's how it's defined. But it's expressed further than that, you know, changing our way of life. Peter indicates here, I believe, that loving our enemies while we suffer wrongfully is another aspect that maybe you don't think about all the time, but that's got to do with righteousness. In chapter 3, Peter mentions wives and husbands, and then in verse 8 and 9. Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. It sounds like he's talking to life in the church. And then once in a while, some of these things go on in the church. That's what I read here. It's possible. Just remember, when it happens, you know, we're all at different points in our journey from unrighteousness to righteousness. Some of us still suffer for our faults, right? I mean, I still suffer for my faults once in a while. And we have a ways to go before we suffer for righteousness' sake. It's all here in the church, and different people are there at different times. Verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, do good. Let him seek peace, pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And then there is this very famous verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. But look at the context of that verse. We know that verse is there. It says, be ready to give an answer. Look at the context. The context is suffering for righteousness' sake. When people might see us suffering wrongly, they can actually see that it's wrong, that is, for righteousness' sake we're suffering, then that's when they really might be inclined to ask what motivates us and ask some questions about our faith. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good conduct in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God so be, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil. We read that before. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And then chapter 4, a very important concept. Verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So Christ suffered in the flesh. And I think we think about his ordeal at the end of his life, his scourging, his beating, his crucifixion. We are to suffer in the flesh, right? That's what it's talking about. At the end of that verse, it's talking about us sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And the result is what? At the end of that verse, we have ceased from sin. So how does this work? What is Peter talking about? So, you know, we've talked about two kinds of suffering so far, right? We've talked about the normal sufferings that human beings have. We know that it's important that we go through those things right. And we've talked about suffering for righteousness' sake, the kind of suffering that Christ went through all the time because he was righteous all the time. We need to get there, and it'll happen to us as well if we are living as lights. But now we're talking about a second way that we suffer with Christ. First way, we suffer as human beings. We need to take it well. Suffering for righteousness' sake, that's one way. Now we're talking about something else. So remember, at the last Passover of Christ's life, Jesus fed Judas Iscariot a piece of sop. John tells us at that point that Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus told Satan, who was residing in Judas, what you do, do it quickly. So Satan knew the plan. Christ would be crucified. And Satan thought, obviously, he still had a chance to thwart God's plan. So let's go to Psalm 22. So Satan's plan was to make Jesus Christ sin. That was his plan. How else would he thwart the plan of God? He knew Christ was to be crucified. How could he thwart the plan of God? And Christ told him, what you're going to do, do it quickly. So you know the story of what all happened with Christ's betrayal, arrest, scourging, and then he is crucified. He's nailed to a tree. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? So I hope you are never crucified. I hope I am never crucified. You can't really know what that is like. Nobody could know what it was like. Oh, my God, verse 2. I cry in the daytime, but you hear not. And in the night season, I'm not silent. So Jesus did have this sense of being alone at this point. But he knew who he was. He knew where he came from. He knew that the Father was there. He knew the Father saw him. But understand that it was his job to bear our sins. That was Jesus Christ's job. It wasn't the Father's job to do it. It was Jesus Christ's job. It was his job to become the atoning, the mediating sacrifice. And he bore the full weight of that job. Verse 3. So we have here David being inspired to write the thoughts of Jesus Christ at that time. He says, but you are holy, O you that inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you did deliver them. Jesus Christ is recounting how Israel always trusted in God. He delivered them when they were at least on the right track. God always delivered them. They cried unto you and were delivered. They trust in you. They were not confounded. He says, but I am a worm. He says, it seems to be a little bit different now. I'm a worm, no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. So physically, Jesus Christ was just about done. He was very weak. A reproach. He was despised. So here we go again. This is what happened to him his entire life, his entire ministry. He was reproached. He was despised. Now he is on the cross physically. Reproached, despised. He fought that fight for 3.5 years against those who hated him, who wanted him dead, and it didn't stop, but now it was intensified very much. Verse 7, and all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. So understand that Satan orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God designed it. You know, we know that. Jesus knew it was coming. Jesus told Satan, do it quickly. Jesus is on the stake. He is physically failing. They shoot out the lip. They ridicule him. How would he respond? Would Jesus Christ, the creator of all that we see and all that we can't see, would he turn to hatred? He was innocent. He was pure. He was righteous. He did nothing wrong. But yet all this was happening to him. Would he turn to hatred? That's the question. He continues on, verse 9, but you are he that took me out of the womb. He's talking to his father. These are the thoughts that were going through Jesus Christ's mind as this was happening to him. You're the one that took me out of the womb. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from the womb. You are my God from my mother's belly, from the very beginning, he knew who his Father was. God was always there for him without fail. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. So, brethren, this is our example, our pattern. We look to this. We look to Jesus Christ. He's our example. We rest in what we find here. You know, you can hold your place. Let's turn over to Hebrews 12, because we're talking about suffering with Christ, ceasing from sin. Hebrews 12. Verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. So think about this when you are tempted, right? Verse 4, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So God does allow us to go through some very hard things from time to time. Jesus Christ did resist unto bloodshed, striving against sin in the way that that Satan tried to get him to sin. We'll get into that just a little bit more. I don't know if this word yet here in verse 4 of Hebrews 12 indicates that it's coming, where we where we will have to strive against blood, against unto bloodshed, against sin. Maybe that's coming in our future. Maybe it was coming for the Hebrews here who read this a long time ago. And you have forgotten, verse 5, the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? Some of our trials are allowed by God to correct us, and we have to be willing to take it in the right way. Christ suffered striving against sin, and we have the same fight to fight. So now back to Psalm 22. Verse 12, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and a roaring lion. So Christ can't move, he's nailed to the stake, he's failing, and here's what he experiences. Bashan was the land on the other side of Jordan. It was given to the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was a great land for cattle. That's why they wanted to stay there. So the example here is of a really big bull. I don't know how many of you have been around bulls. I wasn't raised on a farm, but I was raised in a small town. And I remember one night somebody brought by a truck and they were pulling a trailer and there was a bull inside of it. And it was just outside the trailer and you could just hear that, feel that bull banging against that trailer. Such power. That's what Christ was seeing there. It's some very powerful spirit beings. The example is of a bull, and then, of course, some people get on those things and ride them. Crazy people. So everyone deserted Jesus. There were a few standing in the distance, we know. Now the demons unleashed their fury on Jesus Christ, trying to get him to sin, trying to get him to lash out, to abandon courage, to be human. Maybe they were saying, curse God and die, whatever it was. Curse God and we'll put you out of your misery quickly. I don't know what they were saying. But this is where Satan thought he could win. He says, they gape at me with their mouths. What were they saying and yelling at Jesus Christ, taunting him? It had to be a very eerie time. You know, a solar eclipse occurred at that time. It's impossible for a solar eclipse to happen when there's a full moon. But it happened. There was darkness, was it, for 3 hours or so at that time? So it's dark, it's eerie, the demons are lashing out at Christ. There were soldiers surrounding them, deluded religious leaders. Would Christ give in? Verse 14 says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. He's dying. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. It's quite a scene that was there. We can only imagine it. I can tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. But be not you far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste you to help me. So he still looked to his Father for help. And so it's the example for us. You know, we have these piddly trials compared to what Jesus Christ was going through. We are to do the same thing. We are to look to our Father for help. 1 Peter 4, verse 1, remember, arm yourself with this mind, the same mind of Christ. And then that's talking about ceasing from sin. Jesus Christ is here resisting any temptation to sin. I don't know that he was really tempted to really lash out in the wrong way, but Satan thought he could get him at this point. But he didn't. Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Satan is after Jesus Christ, trying to get him to fail, trying to get him to sin. Everything has been unleashed upon him. So that's the deal, you know. We're tempted to commit sin as well, all the time. We can get help. That's how we fight sin. We can get help. Our suffering is much less than what he went through. But it's the same kind. It's the same kind of struggle against sin. Christ is our example. In the end of verse 21, we find the answer. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for you have heard me from the horns of the unicorn. You have answered me. He got his strength from God at that time. And he got through it. It's the example for us. He says, and I think he probably said this earlier, but he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And we are 2,000 years later, we're so far removed from those circumstances. But we read the story and we have trouble forgiving. It's like it doesn't make sense to us. That's not what we would be thinking. Was Jesus Christ just saying it? Or did he really come from his heart? It came from his heart. Remember, you know, it says of him, no guile was found in him, no deceit. When he says, Father, forgive them, he meant, Father, forgive them. It came from his heart. And we are to learn to love our enemies and to bless those who curse us. He took care of his mother. You know, he had praise for one of the thieves who was crucified beside him and mercy. So, brethren, we have opportunity through the Spirit of God to change who we are, to put on the character of God, not just to put it on, but to let it soak down inside of us. That's what the Spirit of God does. It softens our heart, and these things can actually be inside of us. If we do, then we will begin to share in the sufferings of Christ. You will begin to draw some attention. We all have to fight the fight against sin. Jesus Christ did as well. Not because he was tempted to sin, but because Satan tried so hard at the end to get him to change. But he wasn't going to change. We can get there too. Peter said so. Let's continue in Psalm 22, verse 23. I will declare your name to my brethren. That's us, brethren. So in the end, God gave Christ the help he needed to get through his ordeal. Jesus says, he thinks, I will declare your name, his Father's name, to my brethren. That's to you. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. So Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. He does call us brethren. And he is telling us that God will always, absolutely be there for us. That's the example. You that fear the Lord, praise him. All you, the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you, the seed of Israel. We are the Israel of God. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted or the suffering of those who suffer. He understands. Neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. So, that's our example. God will be there for us to help us as well. That's how we are to cease from sin. Let's finish up back in 1 Peter 4. Verse 1 again. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's where we are to go. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excesses of wine, reveling and such things, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. We are to change our life. Down to verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. That's a way we can glorify God. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So we can glorify God if we endure these sufferings in the right way. For the time has come. This is another famous verse, but look at the context. The context is suffering. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what will the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So the context of that is suffering. Hopefully we are ready and willing to endure the suffering that God really appreciates. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. So understand, brethren, when we suffer and share in the sufferings of Christ, these verses tell us God is faithful. He will always be there to help us. And then we can fulfill those things in Romans 8, verse 17, co-heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him.